You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, it is certainly a joy to be with you today. This is my second time at the Summer Institute. I came last time on an evening service. I'm here in the morning now. I'm trying to discern whether that's a demotion or a promotion. Somebody tell me the pecking order so I can know if I have been elevated or if I have been thrown, how shall I say it, to the lesser crowd. It's good to be with you. I love, as Pastor Ryan said, I have great affection, great affinity for Zenos Dwell. What you mean in this city, and certainly those of you who've come from afar. I have great affection for this ministry. Columbus is better because of Zenos and Dwell. Now, I'm black. That may surprise you. Some folk miss that. One of the great things white folks say that makes no sense is when they say to me, "Oh, Brother Tim, when I see you, I don't see color." And I just want to look at them and say, "You're blind or batty." I'm not sure which one that is. But I'm black. I'm from the black church. Born, birthed, nurtured in the black church. And in the black church, we do several things very, very well. We church well. If you haven't been to a black worship service, don't die till you go. It's like heaven, so you need to do that. The second thing we do well is we honor leaders very well. We believe in that. So I'm going to ask you to act like you're black for a minute. And I want you to celebrate Pastor Ryan and thank God for the staff and the team here at Dwell. Celebrate them. Come on. That's right. I got a brother standing up. Yeah. I love you. You know that. I love you. And would you celebrate my brother, my contemporary, Dennis and Gary? I don't know where they are, but celebrate them. Appreciate that. Amen. Of course, their wives and their families who serve this church. Open your Bibles. It shows you how old I am. Turn on your Bibles. But those folk there, well, no, you backslid. You have it on a phone. I thought you were my age and had a real Bible. Either open or turn on your Bible to Acts chapter 2, second chapter of the book of Acts. It's a very, very, very familiar passage of Scripture. And one of the things that I have come to grips with, come to terms with, as I've been preaching now almost 50 years, one of the things I've come to grips with, to terms with, is I don't have a sense or feeling of having to be novel or come up with something new. I've discovered that ancient truths work just as good now as they ever did. And so sometimes we feel the need to come up with something new, particularly when speaking to a congregation, an audience like this, with so many young, fresh, vibrant faces. There's always that temptation, that tendency to show you how we laughed about this in the office, how woke we are. How aware we are, how in it we are. But I don't feel the need to do that. I'm going to indulge you and ask you to indulge me by going back to something old and ancient. And let's see if we can redig some old wells and pull up in our bucket some new truths. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. I'm reading from the NIV. A friend of mine says that is the nearly inspired version. He believes only in the King James, so. They devoted themselves, you'll understand this in a moment, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs that were performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Last line. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. I don't think there's anyone in this room today who has not heard of the name, the person, the personality of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. If you've heard that name, raise your hand. All of us have heard that name. All of us, those of you with gray hair like me, will remember August 1963, steps of the Lincoln Memorial, when Dr. King, in that strong baritone voice, cast vision and shares his dream of America with America. And we'll all remember that Tuesday night, April 4th, 1968, when the regular scheduled programming of TV was interrupted with the announcement of his assassination on the balcony of the Lorraine Motel in Memphis, Tennessee. Those two dates sort of bookend Dr. King's life. March on Washington, the March in Memphis, his I Have a Dream speech, and his murder on the balcony of that motel. Dr. King died in 1968, long before most of you were not even born, not even thought of. And in so many ways, he's been relegated to the archives of history. He's become iconic, but he's also become in many ways unrealistic. The enemies of Dr. King dismiss him, and the devotees of Dr. King idolize him, and neither of them are good. Dr. King was a man, just a man. But what is often forgotten about him, I'm going somewhere, stay with me. This is black preaching. We meander until we get to where we're going. Dr. King was a man. He was a brave man, a brilliant man, a bold man, but he was a man. But not only was Dr. King a man, Dr. King was primarily, this is what is forgotten, and I hope you'll grab it, you'll take it, and you'll remember it. Dr. King was first and foremost a Christian preacher, a preacher of the gospel. Civil rights leader, social activist, sure. Orator, brilliant speaker, but at his core, Dr. King was a preacher of the gospel. And if you ever read his writings, there is one phrase that constantly comes up. It is what Dr. King gave his life to. Now here's the hookup. It is what he called the beloved community. that what Dr. King sought to do in marches and protests and going to jail and giving speeches and preaching sermons was to bring to pass in our country, in our world, in our culture, in our society, what he termed the beloved community. And friends, whether or not we realize it, what Dr. King sought to usher in is deeply rooted in a biblical reality. That's what we just read in the book of Acts. That's what we just read in the text today. It really is the beloved community. It really is what you and I, as believers and followers in Jesus Christ, must work for and strive for and give ourselves to, the ushering in of what Dr. King called the beloved community, what the Bible calls the kingdom of God here on earth. That's what's in our text today. I go to this text because it deals with the church. The church not as she often is, but the church as she ought to be. There are three movements in the text. Follow me with them. I want to talk. I'll spend about 7 minutes on each of them. I want to talk about the context. Then I want to talk about the concept, and then I want to talk about the consequences. And they're all right there in that text. The context, the concept, and the consequences. Are you with me? Yeah. Then you got to act black and say amen sometimes. Let's look first at the context. Let the whole church say context. Context. Now you know that a text taken out of context is a pretext. And you can never fully understand a text without also understanding its context. Without also understanding how it connects to other portions, passages of scripture. The book of Acts is two things. First of all, you know it's historical. It belongs to that genre of writing of sacred scripture that is historical. Historical. It tells the story and the history of the church. But not only is it historical, it is narrative. Now that's important. There's not a lot of doctrine in the book of Acts. It's not like Hebrews. It's not like Galatians. Those are doctrinal books. The book of Acts is narrative. And so you cannot preach Acts the way you preach or teach Galatians or Hebrews or even Colossians. You have to deal with Acts in a narrative term. And so the context, everybody say context. The context of Acts, watch this, is the church in the morning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G. If the church were a day and you had morning and afternoon and evening, I think eschatologically, all of us would agree we are living in either the very late afternoon or the early evening. Well, I didn't have to ask for that when you came. If we were marking the history of the church, the epoch, the eras, the movement of the church, daytime, we are right now, late afternoon, early evening. And that's why every now and then we have to go back to the book of Acts and we have to look at the church in the morning, at the church when she first starts. That's the context. There are three movements in context. Write them down. Type them in. Here they are. The first movement in context is the birth of the church. The birth of the church. Now, let me say this, because this is Xenos slash dwell. And that means you are a teaching institution, a teaching center. So what I do with you today, I would not normally do in other settings, because that's not, how shall I say it? That's not the genre of most churches. You're a teaching institution. You are a teaching fellowship. So let me say this very quickly. Many people confuse Matthew 16 with the birth of the church. Jesus, on the coast of Caesarea Philippi, says, who do men say that I am? Oh, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elias. Some say you're Jeremiah. And Jesus says, okay, now, who do you say I am? No one answers. Finally, Simon Peter, like Horseshack, ooh, I know who you are. Now, the fact you know who Horseshack is means you old as dirt, right? I know who you are. Thou art the Christ, Jesus Christos, the Son of the living God. And Jesus takes a pen and pops his bubble and says, flesh and blood didn't reveal that. You didn't come up with that by yourself. That came to you by revelation of my Father. And I say unto you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, let me stop right there. Our Catholic brothers and sisters sincerely believe that on that day, Jesus built the church on Simon Peter. While I love my Catholic brothers and sisters, they are so wrong. Here's why. Because if Jesus had built the church on Peter, we wouldn't be sitting here right now, because the day he cussed and swore and denied he knew Jesus, that would have been the end of the church right there. Or it might have been when he cut off that dude's ear. One of them, one of those events surely would have crashed and burned the church. It was not upon Peter, it's not the chair of St. Peter, the seat of St. Peter that the church is built on. It's the truth of what Peter said. Thou art the Christ, Jesus Christos. You are the Son of the living God. Upon that rock, upon that truth, upon that revelation, here it is, I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So most people say, oh, that's the birthday of the church. It is not. Matthew 16 is not the birthday of the church. It's the birth announcement of the church. Jesus is announcing the church is coming. It doesn't happen in Matthew 16. It actually happens in Acts 2. Acts 2 is the day the church is born. Wow. And so in the context, we have the birth of the church. Holy Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost, fills the room, fills the believers, and they go out. That's the birth of the church. Then, I'm still in context. B, in context, you have the birth of the church. That's A. B, you have the early beginnings of the church. And so we see the church after her birthday, like a child. The day the child is born isn't the last day, it's the first day of their life. And there's the early beginnings. Acts lets us see the early beginnings of the church. And then here's C. Here's the third movement in the context. There's the birth of the church. There's the early beginning of the church. Can you guess what C is? Sure you can, but I'm going to tell you. It's the basic structure of the church. When we read Acts, we read not just about her birth, not just the days of her early beginning. We read the basic structure of the church. There's a book by a gentleman named Wilson. I cannot remember his first name. The title of the book, it's out of print. Don't worry about it. The title of the book is The Church We Forget. And one of Wilson's points in this book, The Church We Forget, is this, that when you look at the early church, her structure is so basic. All of this, I can say this here, hierarchy that we have created now didn't exist in the early church. I often tell people if Jesus came back and came to any church other than Dwell, he'd be so confused. The first thing that would confuse him is a sanctuary. He'd be like, what is that? The second thing that would confuse him is all of these titles, all of these positions. He would be like, what is that? Because Acts tells us in its context, see, we just can't take Acts 2 and just make that, or verses 42 to 47 and just deal with that. No, we have to look at the context, the birth of the church, the early beginnings of the church, and then we have to understand the basic structure of the church. My brother Dennis wrote a book about this, how organic the structure. You didn't know I read that book. I read it. How organic the structure of the church is. Well, that's context. The second movement is not context, it's concept. You know what concept is, right? It's an idea. So in your notes, write the big idea. The big idea. Because the context is the environment that the church is in, but then this concept is the ideology. You've heard a lot about that politically lately, ideology. Ideology really is about the idea. What's the idea behind the church? And I want you to look at it. There are three things. If you'll look with me very quickly at verse 42, I think you'll start to see what I'm talking about. Here's the first thing. Notice verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I want to stop right there. This is going to upset. Would you turn to a neighbor? Hopefully you've had your shot. If not, cover your mouth. Turn to a neighbor and say this to them. You're not going to like this point. Just tell them, you're not going to like this point. I just felt I should warn you. Because the big idea, the concept that undergirds the early church, her birth, her beginning, her basic structure is buttressed and built up by a sustaining big idea, a concept and a construct. And it's really simple, but it's very uncomfortable. And the first is a word that has become a cuss word in our world today, obedience. We don't like it. It is vulgarity to most folk. We live in a world, I'm feeling very blackish right now. Let me lower my voice. We live in a world. I must channel my inner Ryan. We live in a world. But there you go. We live in a world that resists obedience. In fact, the antithesis of obedience is what we applaud and what we celebrate. Notice what happens in verse 42. Now, I told you this would make sense in a moment. Go back to verse 41. Put your Bible in reverse. Go back to verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So everything that comes after verse 41 references the people in verse 41. The 120 who were in the upper room and the 3,000. So I flunked math most of my school life, but even I can add that's 3,120. And everything after verse 41 refers to them. And the very first thing, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And when you see that word, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, they devoted themselves to sit under the tutoring and the training and the teaching of the apostles and the set men in the assembly. And watch this. And it was not just to sit and set themselves under the teaching, the training, and the tutoring. It was to sit and set themselves under the teaching, tutoring, and training with the intent that what they were taught, they would obey. That's what it means. That's the heart of it. The big idea is you don't come to Zenos Summer Institute and you don't come to Dwell and you don't go to House Fellowship just to feed at a trough like a pig and get full, but to do what you learn. Oh, I feel you don't like me. You know I don't care, right? I have real friends in life. I don't know any of you. It's to put it into practice. It's obedience. That's the concept. That's the big idea. And that's what's wrong with most of our churches today. We have become a feast and a festival, where we pig out on the word, burp and move on, and never put into practice by obedience what we have been fed. And food that is not digested and then exercised makes one fat and flabby. I'll let that sink in. It's obedience. Here's the next thing. It's oneness. Look at verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. That word, community, it's what we're teaching on. That's what we're talking about today. Stepping into community, striving for community, seeking. Is this my clock here? Do I have 26 seconds left? Or was that Scott Saul's from last night? Is that?
It's 26 minutes.
Oh, 26 minutes. I was going to say, y'all. I was going to say, not only do y'all worship different, y'all tell time different. Kairos and Kronos. I'm trying to see which one this is. All righty, and all you're getting, get understanding. Watch this. There's this oneness, this commonness. The word community is really combination, you know this, of two words, common and unity. If we're going to strive for community, then we have to understand what that is. You know that word common means belonging to equally. Guess that's the best definition of it. So that if five of us are in a place together and we, well, let me see if I can do it this way. If five of us own a car and we all paid equal amounts, we own the car equally. We have the car in common. Now, most times that wouldn't work with most people I know. But that's the concept. It is to own something in common and to share in it equally. The word unity, which almost seems like a redundancy of the word common, actually the word unity means the state of being one. Common unity, community. That's what we strive for. What Dr. King called the beloved community, what Jesus calls the kingdom of God. And there is an amazing oneness in it. I looked one time to see how many denominations there are in the country, and it was sickening. I looked to see how many Baptist churches there were. It was sickening. How many Methodist churches there were. There are even a lot of Presbyterian churches. Where's the community? Where is the oneness? What you and I have to strive for is oneness. And oneness doesn't mean we always agree, but it does mean we don't let our disagreements separate us. Thank you, that one person who said amen. Write this down. It's not just obedience, it's not just oneness, but it's openness. Look at verses 45 and 46. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts. What's the big idea? What's the big idea of community, of the church? Is first of all, obedience. Secondly, it's oneness. But then C, it's this openness. Now I'm going to push you a little bit. I've made you laugh enough that your defenses are down. This openness, in fact, let's go back. Look at verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Then skip down to verse 46. And you see this openness. I want to challenge you today. There are three manifestations of openness that you and I have to have. The first is openness of head. Look how quiet you got. The openness of head. You should have said amen, because you are living examples of that. You showed up last night and today because you came with an open head. Folk with a closed head are still in bed sleeping. They think they know it all, and they feel they have nothing to learn. Their minds are closed. No new idea, no new concept, no new truth could ever penetrate it. They are closed-minded. Their heads are closed. Reason why I said that, if you look at the verse I read, had you go back to how they were all filled with awe at the miracles and the signs and the wonders that were done by the apostles. Remember context? You got to put yourself in the text. These are all Jewish people. They are not used to miracles, signs, and wonders. They're used to going to the synagogue for dead, dry, dusty, musty service. And all of a sudden now, they're in an environment where miracles and wonders and signs, and they're probably like, my God, Alice, what's that all about? My Lord, Henry, did you see that? But they have an open head to embrace something they have not seen before, to allow themselves to think a different thought, to be taught a new truth. It's openness, an open head. It's also, I see that's too much truth for you, it's also an open heart. One of the things that scares me about the day and time in which we live, I will not make a geopolitical, socio-economic statement here, I'm just talking. One of the things that worries me about the climate of our culture is how hard our hearts have become. the vitriol, the anger, the nastiness, the meanness. Closed heads are bad. Closed hearts are worse. And what you see in the text today are men and women with open heads and open hearts. I wonder today, how open is your heart to people other than those like you? How open is your heart to those who don't see it the way you see it? How open is your heart to someone of a different political affiliation? How open is your heart to those of a different denominational stripe than you? Here's what I'll say, and I'll move on. I have no empirical evidence, but I do have anecdotal. People with closed heads tend to have closed hearts, because they cannot take in anything new, which means their heart can't open to receive anyone new. Everybody say, open head.
Open head.
Open heart.
Open heart.
Can you guess what my C point is? Sure you can. Open hands. It's right. I'm not making this up. It's right there in the text. Look at what it says. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Verse 45. How were they able to do that? They sold property and possessions to give to anyone and everyone that had need. An open hand. I'm trying to decide if I want to say this. Give me three. Okay, I'm going to say it. I was trying to decide. You told me to do it. Here it is. I'm going to give you a name. It will mean nothing to you. Dr. Earl Leonard Harrison. Means nothing to you. It shouldn't. He's been dead since 1969-70. For many years, though, Dr. Harrison pastored the Shiloh Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., the nation's capital. And if he died in 69-70, you can imagine how long ago this was, because for several years he battled with cancer and could not lead that church or preach. So this had to be in the 60s. He preached a sermon entitled Christian Communism. Yeah, that's how they acted too when he said it. And he based it on the book of Acts, this sharing, this bringing together, this giving up of what is mine for the common good. See, we confuse communism with socialism. The two are not the same. And in many ways, boy, look at how y'all are looking at me. The two are not the same. What is in this text is the church of an open head and an open heart, and the church of an open hand. Someone said the story, the parable that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan, the man who fell among thieves. He said there were three ideologies on the road that day. The ideology of the robber was, what's yours should be mine, and I'm going to take it. The ideology of the religious leaders who passed by was, what's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. But the ideology of the Samaritan was, what's mine is mine, but I will give it. What's your ideology today? How are you operating? How are you living your life as we seek and search for community? Common unity, oneness. Are you living a life of an open head and an open heart and an open hand? Because that's what the text says. Well, let me close. I told you I was going to talk about the context, the concept, the consequences. It's the B clause of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. When a church pursues community based on context, concept, construct, there's always consequences. My God, I'm preaching good. There are always consequences. And in this case, the consequences are amazing. Every single day, somebody is joining church. Oh, that's good. That's good. And you ought to clap, because in this day and time, with all of our building and all of our budgets and all of our busyness, most churches are shrinking, dying, decimated, lifeless. And yet the church in the morning is the church at her best, because every single day, without a building, without a budget, without a staff, without paid staff and professional clergy, every day, somebody in Jerusalem is being confronted with the claims of Christ and giving their lives to Him. Every day. That is why Dwell is one of my favorite churches. Because that's what Xenos Dwell has done better than almost any church in our city. By refusing to make what goes on in the four walls of the sanctuary the it and be all, by having home groups and small groups and insisting that you live in community, you have allowed the church to grow in ways it could never grow just sitting in this room. That's what it means. That's why I love you. That's why I defend you, because you are more New Testament than a bunch of churches, because you understand what it is to be part of community. So let's look at those three movements. You ready? I have 11 minutes. Here it is. A church like that is, first of all, vibrant. Pulsates. There's life, blood, flesh. There's movement and motion. It's vibrant. Pastor Ryan told me, we were talking in the office when they were, before they mic'd me up. And I said, talk to me about how the church is doing under your leadership. And he said to me, he said, we're 50-50. About 50% college students, about 50% folk your age. He didn't say that, but that's what he meant. He was being polite, but that's what he meant. 50% college students? I dare say, I don't know if any other church in this city can brag those numbers. Wow. Vibrant. And that 50% of college students don't come because this is First Church of the Frigidaire, where the theme is blessed quietness. A church that strives for community is a vibrant church. Second thing, it's visible. Because the text says they had favor with all the people, which means that folk were watching them and folk were mesmerized by them. See, that's why it can't just be sanctuary on Sunday morning or Saturday night. It has to be workplace, has to be marketplace, it has to be campus. Has to be house, it has to be subway, it has to be Penn Station, it has to be, where else do y'all eat? Wendy's. My group, it has to be Smith and Walensky's. That's where I eat. I have a ministry to the service at Smith and Walensky. I share the love of God with them. And a big tip, which lets them hear me share the love of God with them. Amen. Hint, hint. A track is not a tip. Saints can be stingy. Stop it. It's marketplace. It's workplace. It's home. It's school. It's everywhere. It must be visible. Vibrant is one thing. Visible is something else. Here's the last. And when it is visible and when it is vibrant, it becomes viable. It becomes something that people can't stop looking at and they can't dismiss it. It becomes something that works its way into the warp and woof, the fabric of a person, that days after you walk away from them, they're still thinking about the conversation you had with them. It may even keep them up at night. And it settles on them this holy unrest, this holy discontent, because they have seen something that works. And that's why you must live out your life as a believer with integrity. It's why you cannot be one thing in a home meeting and something else in a dorm room. It's why you can't be one thing in the sanctuary and something else at your job. It's why you can't be one thing around the men in the church and something else around the men in the boardroom. It's why your yea must be yea and your nay, nay, and there must be a seamlessness to your life, public and private, so that your words thunder in the ears and hearts of people as you call them to this blessed, beloved community, because it is vibrant and visible and viable, and folk ache and long to be a part of it. I close with an old hymn you've never heard. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his only bride. And with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. We seek the beloved community, the kingdom of God, here on earth as it is in heaven. And the whole church said, amen. All right.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.